Well, we were looking last week at the text in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 5, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ coming into time in order to redeem his people in time. And I want to continue that theme this week by looking at some verses that I often quote, but I don't think I've ever actually dug into in any depth. And they're in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where we read these words. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. About the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, taking the same flesh that we have in order to purchase his people, in order to make just his people, in order to satisfy justice on behalf of his people. There's a distinguishing feature of true believers. And it really is. The more I think about it, the more I believe this is true. And it's this, that true believers have a sense of sin. They have, all right, it's in degrees, some more than others, but they have a sense of how dreadful sin is. They have a sense of how deep is the fall from that bliss of paradise. They have a sense of how corrupted the flesh is by sin. That what it is to sin against the God of the universe, to be sinners in the sight of the God of the universe. You read the testimonies of saints that have walked before us, believing the same truths that we believe and seek to preach here. And you will see that again and again they're burdened with a sense of what they are in the flesh. As the Apostle Paul said, he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle. He was the least of all the saints. He was the chief of sinners. That was the last thing he said about himself. The chief of sinners in the last epistle that he wrote. He wasn't getting better. His view of him was not that his flesh was gradually getting more like Christ. Not at all. He was more and more conscious that in his flesh, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Oh, don't look for salvation. Don't look for comfort in the improvement of the flesh. Flesh is always flesh. There's only the new birth that brings new life. True believers have such a sense of the depth of the fall, where the generality of mankind all around us has little sense of sin, little sense of separation from God. They're just not aware of it. They don't feel a need for salvation because they don't think they're in a state of needing salvation. They're not in a state of peril as far as they're concerned. They don't know where they stand in relation to the law and justice of God. They don't know where they stand in relation to eternity. That's why they're not concerned about salvation. But you ask the drowning man if you ever could get a microphone alongside him when he's in that storm with 40-foot waves in the southern Atlantic and he's about to die and there's no rescue anywhere near him, and he'll know what it is to need salvation. He'll know that there's no way he can swim to safety. He'll know that unless one comes and plucks him from that peril, he's lost forever. No. The generality of mankind has no idea about the vile, corrupting nature of sin that leads to death. God said in Genesis to Adam and Eve, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they didn't. They lived another 900 years. But what he meant was this, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die spiritually. And the natural death to which we're all subject is just the natural outworking of that curse which was pronounced. For as in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Coming from the parentage of Adam, having that genetic trait, if you like, from Adam of sin, all die in him. And the natural death of the body is just the natural outworking of that. This thing of sin, it's pictured in the scripture like leprosy. It's pictured in Leviticus 13 as the rising of the scab. When you see this on the skin, when you see the bright spot, go and look. Go to the priest and the priest will look and say, you've got leprosy. It's a disease. It's unclean. Separate yourself from the camp. Unclean. And that's us all in the flesh. All of us in the flesh. We're sinners. And the wages of our sin, We earn wages for our sin. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. The wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God, of which physical death is but the natural consequence. You see, where there are deficient views of sin, which is the illness, which is the malady, there will be deficient views of salvation. You look in all aspects of so-called evangelicalism, where you've got easy believism, where you've got this kind of, oh, just it's so easy to breeze into the presence of God and to know that you're saved. What goes with it always are deficient views of sin. Deficient views of sin. It always goes hand in hand. Don't understand anything of the malady. You understand little of the remedy. But those who see how bad is the malady know so well how great is the salvation. And this is what we seek to declare. We're not in the business of offering possibilities to people who might pass by. We're not in the business of doing things that might get people to give up on their worldly pursuit after entertainment and come and hear something to do with the gospel and therefore get involved with our church to give us bigger numbers. We're not interested in doing that. We have one purpose that God has given, and that is to declare what his word pronounces. His word declares salvation accomplished. Salvation from sin accomplished. His word declares, in answer to that question, how shall a man be just with God? How a man is justified with God. How God has justified his people in Christ. How God has accomplished salvation. How Christ cried on the cross, it is finished. God's people are shown their utter ruin by sin, that they might know that Christ saves to the uttermost. To the uttermost. To the uttermost degree. So this is our text then. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. And I want to look at three things. The children's nature. Secondly, Christ partaking the same nature. And thirdly, the reason he did it and the result of him doing it. So first of all, the children. The children. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. What's he talking about? As much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Look back at verse 9 in Hebrews 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, or perhaps a better translation, for a little time lower than the angels, for his earthly life. We see him crowned with honour, with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What's he saying? He's died for everybody that's ever lived in the world? Not at all. Continue. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The every man for whom he died, the every man are the many sons that he brings to glory. And when it talks about sons here, it's not talking about the male of the species, it's talking about his children. For in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. In Christ Jesus all those barriers are taken down and removed. No, he tastes death for every one of those sons that he's bringing to glory. Every one of them. Every one. And only those sons that he's bringing to glory. He says back in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. He says, behold I. This is the wonder of scripture. There you see just these little flashes. These little kaleidoscopic reflections of the truth of eternity. And our God says this. Through the one who is the Word, with God, in the beginning, the Word was God. And he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. This is it. It's his children. And who are his children? The ones whom the Lord has given him, whom God has given him, whom the Father gave to the Son. Those brought to glory, those many sons, are the children of God. They're the children of God. John chapter 17 and verse 6. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ before he went to the cross. And in verse 6, I'll just pick out some phrases. He talks about the men which thou gavest me out of the world. These children of God, these disciples of Christ, these followers of Christ, are what they are, not because they chose to be, but because God gave them. The Father gave them to the Son. The Father gave them to the Son. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Not those that decided to follow me, those that thou gavest me. This is what the Word of God declares. You may say, I don't like the Word of God. Well, stop pretending that you have any interest in the things of God. God's Word is the standard. To the law, the two verses on from that Isaiah 8, verse 18, is verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, there is no truth, no light in them. Verse 24 of chapter 17 of John. They also whom thou hast given me. These are the children. These are the many sons that Christ brings to glory. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the ones the Father gave to the Son, whom he came to save, this specific, particular people, this multitude that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and kindred and race, they're children by virtue of God being the Father. This is it. Children by virtue of God being their Father. It's that parent-child relationship. And so we cry, Abba, Father. This is what we read elsewhere in the Scripture. He's giving us that spirit of adoption, whereby, it was in Galatians 4, verse 5, that spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're his children, by grace, if you're amongst his children, and he's your Father, by virtue of him being your Father. You're his children by eternal union in electing grace, because he chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, he chose a people to be rescued from that sin state, from that utter depravity of the fall, from that utter lost state and vileness of sin. He chose a people whom he said would be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He's made us his children by electing grace, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? What he foresaw in them? No, according to the good pleasure of his will. We're his children. His people are his children. These that it talks about in verse 14 of Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, are his children by virtue of his electing grace in eternity, before time began, chosen in Christ, united with the Son of God, placed in him. Secondly, we're his children, and he is our Father, because the church of Christ, the people of Christ, is the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is espoused to Christ. The bride of Christ is to be married at that great marriage supper of the Lamb to Christ. Psalm 45, verses 10 and 13. Just turn back there now. Psalm 45. And this is a beautiful psalm. I know many of you know and love this well. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so he goes on. Verse 6, thy throne. This is speaking to Christ. And this is how God addresses Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, the Father, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Then look at verse 9. Kings' daughters were among thy honourable women. Verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. This is a bride, espoused, destined to be married. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The king, verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. A picture of a marriage. It's a picture of a marriage. The king's daughter is the son's spouse. God, our king, king of his kingdom. The king's daughter is the one destined to be married to the king's son. Christ and his people have the same father. The same father. Christ and his people. The same. This is why they're the children of God. John 20 verse 17. Jesus says this to his people. He says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. To my God and to your God. Then thirdly, children. These verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. They're children by virtue of the new birth. By the Holy Spirit coming and giving that new birth. How do you become a child? You know, that little boy that's just been taken out, that cute little thing. You know, he became a child when he was born, didn't he? He was born. He came out of his mother's womb. He was born. He was born. Children by the new birth. This is how God begets children. By the new birth. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says this. He came to his own rejected him. But as many as received him, oh, that was good of them, wasn't it? You know, they put their hand up and they signed their decision card. Isn't that what they say? You know, they made their decision, they walked the aisle, they went down to the front and they signed themselves up as being believers, as being Christians, and they decided to follow Jesus. As many as received him, that's good, you read on. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. It was God who gave them power to be the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Oh, how did they do that? Was it of their own volition? Which were born. Born. Not of blood. Not of natural descent. Nor of the will of the flesh. Not what the flesh wanted to do. For that is, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Nor of the will of man. What was it that brought them to be born again of the Spirit of God? It was God's will, but of God. Children, by eternal union, by being espoused to Christ, the bride, by being children, by the new birth. You see how all three of the Trinity, the Father in electing grace, the Son in the marriage union of Christ and his people, and the children by new birth of the Holy Spirit, they're all there at work, making these people, this specific, particular people, children. There are people made children. By electing grace before time began. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that all of this was done before time began. He gave us this salvation in Christ before time began. By predestination, by ordering all events. For he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He called us in Christ before the beginning of time. In eternity, he called his people in his Son by that marriage union. And by marriage to the Son, and by the new birth of the Holy Spirit, these are the children of God. But look, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. This is what we dwell in. In this time state, we're clothed in humanity in this time state. We're given a body and a soul. And there's that mysterious union. Who can understand it? You know, the so-called scientists of our day tell us that science explains absolutely everything, and there's nothing that science cannot explain. I think those that really think maturely about these things reckon that there's one or two things that it can't explain and hasn't explained. Can it really explain the mysterious union a thinking consciousness, which is you and me now, that immortal soul that we know we have. We know we have an immortal soul. We know that it's true that it's appointed to man to die, the flesh, once, but then the judgment. What is it that will be judged? The immortal soul. That union of the immortal soul and animated flesh and blood and bones. You know, who can understand? Who can understand this fact? They say, oh, well, it's easy. It's a thought occurs and an electric pulse goes and you can make a false arm do it. But yes, still, you cannot explain. I think the thought in my mind and I raise my arm. You know, can we understand this union of body and soul, of flesh and an immortal soul clothed in flesh. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. We're conceived with Adam's sin in our very nature. For in my flesh there dwells no good thing. We're placed under the law. For we read last week, Christ was made of a woman. When the fullness of the time was come, Christ came into the world made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. This is the children. We're placed under the law. We're placed under the judgment and justice of God for this time state. And though we're children from eternity in the sovereign grace of God, yet sinners in time. In this time state, in this fallen flesh, with the mark of Adam, children of wrath. For as in Adam all die. For by one man came sin. And that upon all his people, for all have sinned. All his people, that means, in Romans 3, and fall short. It means everybody in general, but it specifically means all his people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're children of wrath, even as others. We're unjust with God. The justice of God finds us guilty and wanting, yet children, from all eternity, children. We're like that prodigal son. You know, the prodigal, the son of the father, the son of the riches of the father, who must have his inheritance and go off and prodigally spend that which he has. And he goes and wastes his whole living in riotous behavior. And he comes to an end of himself and the money's run out and there becomes a famine in the land. And he goes to tend pigs for someone who keeps pigs. And he, in there, in the pigsty, in the dirt and the mud and the filth and the stench of the pigsty, he recalls the glory of the Father's house. In that state, he recalls the glory of the Father's house. And he has one thought in mind, how to be recovered. How to be recovered from this pigsty existence. How to be recovered to the glory and the cleanliness and the beauty and the majesty of the Father's house. How to get back there. And he sets off back on his way. This is where these people are. These children are clothed in flesh and blood, but yet clothed with all the sin that goes with that flesh and blood. How to be recovered from that? How are these people, whom the Father says he's loved from before the beginning of time, that the Father has said he must save from their sins, how are they to be recovered? It tells us. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Christ, likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How shall a man be just with God? How shall satisfaction be made to the law of God? A sin debt must be paid. It must be paid. There is a debt outstanding and you cannot get off the hook. There is no way you can run and hide. For the justice of God and the law of God will catch up with you and will demand its penalty. There must be a sin debt paid. The soul that sins, it shall die. The life is in the blood, says the books of Moses. To satisfy justice for human beings, for children, partakers of flesh and blood, to satisfy justice, human lifeblood must be shed. For as Hebrews 9 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no washing away. There is no cleansing from sin. Without that shedding of blood, there is no cleansing from sin. And so what must happen? Must the sinner die that sinner might be cleansed? No, Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What that means is not that he doesn't want to do it. It means this. It means that justice isn't satisfied. Satisfaction is not finally accomplished in the sinner's death. It calls for an eternity of separation from God. Human blood of infinite value must be shed. This is what the scriptures declare. Human blood for human sin, but human blood of infinite value, human blood with no sin of its own, must be shed. A sinless substitute must die vicariously in the place of the children to pay their sin debt on their behalf, for them, for them in him. He must die to pay their sin debt. The infinite God, dwelling in unapproachable light. The infinite God, in majestic glory of holiness. So that the angels, sinless angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, they cry continuously, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." This one must be appeased. His law and his justice must be appeased. He himself, in his infinite purity, could not suffer and bleed and die. He could not do it. But his son could. His son took on himself a nature that could. This is how God did it. He himself, in the sinless, holy glory of eternity, could not suffer and die in the place of a people who had offended his law. But the second person of the glorious Trinity, his son, could. He took on him a nature that could bleed and die to pay for sin. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. He needed to partake of the same flesh and blood. He needed to assume the nature of those he was to redeem, the nature of the children. Look at verse 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't take upon him the nature of the fallen angels to redeem them. He didn't adopt their nature that he might save them from their sins, but he left them to the consequences of their sins. But he did take on him the seed not of Adam, but of Abraham. If he'd taken on him the seed of Adam, he would have saved everybody that ever lived. But he didn't. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? Those who have like precious faith as Abraham. Those who know what it is to be redeemed in the Son of God. No, he took upon him not the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham's seed. He took our human nature, likeness of sinful flesh, as we are, but not our sinful nature. Only in the likeness of it, not in the actuality of it. He had a human soul. The Son of God had a human soul. God the Son indwelt the body of Mary's baby. You know, we sang that, didn't we, in the first hymn earlier on. God contracted to a span. God, infinite, contracted to a span. Little bundle. The Son of God partook of the same flesh and blood as the children that the Father had given to him before the beginning of time. And he indwelt the body of that baby that was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Not of Joseph, not of any other man. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. And that which shall be born of you will be conceived of the Holy Ghost, and therefore shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. He came in a body. A body that could die, but not a body that must die. We all inhabit a body that must die because of sin. That's it. We're born to die. You know, this is the situation that we're in this time state. He inhabited a body that could die, but not one that must die, because he had no sin. He voluntarily laid down his life. No man took his life from him. John chapter 10. Just turn back there. John chapter 10 and verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me. Oh, didn't the Romans and the Jews and the high priests and all the rest of them? No. None of them had power to take it. He says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No, nobody took it from him. It was a voluntary laying down of his life, that it might do that which was necessary to satisfy divine justice, eternal justice. It was his soul that was exceedingly sorrowful. Matthew 26, verse 38, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Isaiah 53, that great chapter of the sufferings of the substitute for sinners, he says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, and he says, verse 11 and 12 of that same chapter, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That he shall take away the sins of many. This in him, the one who partook of this flesh, there was a perfect body-soul union in a perfect man. Hence he was the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. He was that holy thing which the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of you. He was a real man, but not a sinful, fallen man. Great, surely great, is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the same flesh and blood as the flesh and blood that the children, chosen in Christ from before the beginning of time, have all partaken, have to partake, have to walk through. But he did it that he might redeem when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive, those people might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. To the unregenerate, this is foolishness. This is a stumbling block. You mean you get right with God on the basis of this? You mean my eternal state after death is determined? Foolishness. Stumbling block. But to the children whom the Holy Spirit comes and quickens and makes alive, this is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We're redeemed by union with him. We're redeemed by being in him, placed in him before the beginning of time. And this effective satisfaction is made for the children in the flesh and the blood that the Son of God came and partook, the same as the children had. Finally then, what is the reason for doing it? And what's the result of it? It tells us, the reason he came was that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the result of it, that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came that he might destroy the devil's power. He came that he might deliver from the bondage of fear. What is Satan's power? Satan, who before the beginning of time we read in eternity, rebelled against the rule of God. Lucifer. Jesus said, I saw Lucifer fall from heaven, cast out of heaven, because of his sinful rebellion. And what did he do with God's creation? But under the permissive will of God, he brought in the fall. He tempted Eve and then Adam. And it wasn't so much the thing, but it was the disobedience of God to bring in death by the fall. This is his power. He has brought in death that reigns over all men and women. Ever since. That's his power. He who had the power of death, to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. This is his power, to bring in death by the fall. As the prince and god of the world, where we read elsewhere in the scriptures, to hold the world under guilt and the power of sin and death. Look what he does. He holds the whole world under his tyranny, under guilt and under the power of sin and death. And he terrifies with the reality of physical death. He terrifies with it. This is what the scripture says here. All their lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. He terrifies with it. And he accuses before the bar of eternal justice when that second death is pronounced. For his accusations are true accusations. Look at the sin. So that they be confined to an eternity of a lost hell. But Christ, for the children, in the place of the children, as the substitute and surety for the children, he has rendered him ineffective. That's what destroyed means in this verse, that he might destroy the devil, that he might render him ineffective. That he might render him with no power at all. All that Satan would use to bring in a guilty verdict against the children Christ has borne and paid. He has paid redemption's price. He has paid the ransom. So the scripture says concerning the people that he loved, he says, release him from going down into the pit. Why? For I have found a ransom. Ransom has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. This was a voluntary giving up of his life. He didn't do it by protest, by being taken against his will. He did it voluntarily, in the full power. You know, he died quickly on the cross. They came to him to break his legs, to speed the... He was dead already. When he died, he cried not with a whimper, like those that used to die on the cross by crucifixion. Some would be there for 2 or 3 days with the life steadily draining out of them in increasing weakness. But when he died, he cried with a loud voice. He cried with a loud voice. He was in the full possession of his faculties when he bore the sins of his people and the wrath and justice of his God. And in so doing, up from that altar, we have an altar, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, which is his giving his lifeblood for the sins of his people. And up there rises, you know, when Noah came out of the ark, finally came out of the ark, God's judgment had been pronounced on the world that then was. And he came out of the ark, and the first thing he did was he built an altar. And of the animals that had taken, one was slain and sacrificed. And it says, and God smelled a sweet-smelling savour. And when he looks on Christ, as he died on that cross of Calvary, there was a sweet-smelling savour. Ephesians 5 verse 2, our Lord Jesus Christ is that sweet-smelling savour. There must be a sweet-smelling savour when we come before God. There is in Christ who died for the children by taking of their flesh and blood. Look how he's destroyed Satan. Compare what Satan has done with what Christ has done. Where Satan brought in death, Christ has brought in righteousness and life and immortality. It says he has abolished death for his people. Life and immortality. Satan brought in death. Secondly, where Satan brought in the tyranny of sin, Christ has brought in his kingdom of grace and peace. Where Satan terrifies with the fear of death, Christ speaks peace to his people. Grace and peace to you from our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Where Satan holds the threat of the second death in judgment, when he reels out the sins of the people that they might be justly condemned, our Lord Jesus Christ has come. And the strong man of this world, the strong man of sin, the tyranny of sin, he's bound him. He's plundered his goods. He's broken into his house, this world, and he's bound him, and he's plundered the keys of death and hell that Satan holds in his hands. He's taken them off him. And Christ is triumphant. And the result is the fear of death. The fear of death. Even believers fear dying. We live in, we're creatures of flesh and blood. We fear the prospect of dying. We may not fear death, but we fear dying. We fear the process. It's the last enemy, as Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy is death. We shrink back from it. It's against our will. We don't want to do it. We desire freedom from its dread and its terrifying uncertainty. But Christ assumed the children's nature so as to die the children's death that was required by the justice of God, and thereby accomplish redemption, and thereby proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty from the bondage of the fear of death. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says our glorious Saviour. He hath sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. He dispels doubts. He gives assurance. We read earlier, and I just want to close with this, in John 14. We read earlier, this is what he says to his people, to the children, who are partakers of flesh and blood of which he took to redeem. He says this, and now you know why he says it, and how he can say it. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. O you children of clay, living in the pigsty of this world, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But he tells the truth. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And finally, verse 19. Yet a little while. It's not happening. Yet a little while. And the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. What a glorious reassurance for the people of God. Amen. Thank you.